Have your Bibles with you. Turn to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. How many of you have heard the expression about something being a learning curve? You know, you're like, oh, that was a steep learning curve. And if the book of Job is a learning curve, then Job has been riding one of the fastest curves known to man. And he's been on it for quite some time. You know, commentators differ as to the timeline. It could be months. It could even be as long as a year or two that all of this has been going on. And I'm sure by now, Job's kind of ready for that learning curve to level out a little bit. We're anticipating the hush of heaven to be broken. God is about to speak. You know, the friends have exhausted what they have to say. Job has exhausted what he has to say in terms of defending himself. And last time we looked at Job's final words. He appealed directly to God, and now he's just waiting for God to respond. But instead of God responding, there's a new person that comes onto the scene. Elihu breaks onto the scene. He's a brand new voice who suddenly breaks the silence of the ash heap. And Elihu steps forward to deliver us a speech that is going to take up the next six chapters. He will actually introduce some new concepts that are closer to the truth than that of the council of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In fact, Elihu is going to introduce a concept that God might have sent this suffering to Job, not because Job had sinned, but to actually keep Job from sinning. And again, it's incredible. You know, we talk about the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, I know some churches will very rarely preach from the Old Testament. But it's incredible how many New Testament concepts we've already seen in the book of Job. You know, for the fact of the resurrection, the fact of the second coming, what we would anticipate as New Testament kind of teachings we see clearly in the book of Job. And the concept Elihu is going to set forth is the fact that God may have sent this to Job, not because he had sinned, but to stop him from sinning. And that's something that we have seen happen in the New Testament. Who can tell me who this happened to in the New Testament? Okay, so somebody said this. The suffering came their way to stop them from sinning. He said, unless I should be exalted above measure through the... Too late now. Yeah, Paul. The thorn in the flesh. Basically, he'd been given this thorn in the flesh because he'd been caught up to the third heavens. He'd been given this thorn in the flesh to keep his feet on the ground, to stop him from being puffed up, to stop him from being, prideful, to be exalted above measure. A measure, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So suffering actually kept Paul's feet on the ground. Suffering actually kept Paul spiritually minded instead of high minded. Elihu is going to suggest also that this possibility to Job. And I'm sure that would have been an encouragement to Job instead of being told, this has happened because you've sinned. This has happened because you've sinned. This has happened because you're wrong. And Elihu's also going to teach another concept. That suffering not only keeps people from sin, but it causes them to learn the ways of God. And as Elihu begins to speak in Job 32, the whole chapter, what we're going to look at tonight, 32, the whole chapter is basically Elihu introducing himself, introducing the fact that he's going to speak, and introducing the fact that he is fuming. He has remained silent, and he admits his anger. There's several times in this chapter that he says how angry he is. It says in verse 2, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. And also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. So Elihu felt that he had the right to speak. He waited till the very end, as is tradition. He let the older men speak first. But let me ask this question. Have any of you ever been in a... I don't like to call it an argument. I have a row when I say argument. Have any of you ever been in an intense discussion with a loved one? And you are like... You're waiting to say you a piece.
No,
I'm
saying. What
are you saying? Joe and I have never had an argument. I don't like to interrupt that. So sometimes maybe I might not be with a spouse. It could be with anybody.
Okay.
It could be with a work colleague. And maybe you're just waiting, and kind of the more you're waiting, you can't get your words out, and the more aggravated you get, and then in the end, it's like. Rah! And I think... and I think that's how Elihu feels. He has listened to... how many weeks have we said it? They're saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. They're just saying the same thing in a different way. Over and over and over. The same regurgitated nonsense. They're not helping Job. They're just... condemning him and providing him with no help whatsoever. And Elihu has been frustrated. He's been frustrated with the friends because they provided no help. They provided no answer. These men who are supposed to be steeped in wisdom have been able to provide nothing to help Job whatsoever. So he feels like he has the right to speak because his three friends have exhausted their words. If you remember, we said that the speeches were getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and Bildad's last speech was so small, and Zophar didn't even have a third speech because they had nothing to say. And the writer, it says that the in verse 1, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. In other words, the debate has reached a stalemate. Do you ever had that with somebody where you say, we're going to have to agree to disagree? You get to that point, and it's as if it's reached that, because Job's three friends are saying the same thing over and over again. This has happened because there's sin in your life. And Job has said the same thing over and over and over again. I don't know what I've done wrong. I don't know why this is happening to me. If there was a sin to confess, I would have confessed it. So this debate has reached a stalemate. Elihu felt that he had the right to speak because all of Job's challenges had basically just given up. Well, there's nothing more to say, so they stopped speaking. He felt like he had the right to speak because of this anger. Like I said, there's several times that it says that his wrath was kindled. And we read that in Exodus chapter 3, where, or it might be chapter 4, where Moses is making excuses to God at the burning bush to not go and be the mouthpiece, to not do what God has called him to do. And in the end, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And that word kindled there literally means for the nostrils to flare. Have you ever seen when somebody's really angry? The nostrils flare. There's a couple of warning signs you need to look out for, especially with women. There's a certain look. Is that one, that look there? There's a certain look. And if the nostrils flare, run and hide. Just literally duck for cover. So Elihu felt like he had the right to speak because he's just listening to this and he's getting more and more and more wound up. I used to watch the news, and then Joe said to me, "You got to stop watching this because it just winds me up." And I would get more and more. How many of you did this during COVID? You'd wait with bated breath for the daily updates. And you'd be like, oh, I wonder how long this is going to go on for on day two. I wonder how long this is going to go on for on week two. And then you're like, I can't listen to this drivel anymore. This is doing my head in. You know, where have they got all these numbers from? They're just making this stuff up as they go along. And you could feed yourself. Just getting more and more and more aggravated with it all. So you can imagine Elihu listening to this. And he's just getting frustrated because there's just no help coming. During the entire discussion between Job and his three friends, he's been a bystander. Elihu's been listening. He's not been allowed to get into the debate. And he's just angered by what he hears. And again, the wrath kindled just means he's literally burning with anger. And he's angry for two reasons. He's angry with Job because he had justified himself. And he's angry. He's angry with Job not because he justified himself. But Job was more concerned about his own innocence. You know, Job was saying, I haven't done anything to deserve this. So Elihu was angry with Job because Job sought to justify himself. Rather than literally giving any kind of glory to God. Rather than defending the honour and truth about God, you know, Job did start off by saying, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But then he's kind of saying, but I've not done anything to deserve this. I don't know why this is happening to me. So Elihu's angry because Job justified himself rather than, you know, honoured God or defended the honour and truth of God. And even though Job might not have been guilty of sin at the beginning, he is sinning away because he's accusing God of injustice. But then Elihu is angry with Job's three friends because they claim that Job was suffering because of some sin. But they couldn't prove that. They had no proof. They couldn't turn around then and say, well, you know, this is what we pinpoint. It was when you did this. It was when you went there. It was when you said this. They were just speculating. So Elihu is angry because they couldn't prove anything. They found no answer, but yet they just spent all of their time condemning Job. They were literally kicking a man when he was down. And they couldn't see any reason for Job suffering other than sin. They couldn't prove it, but it didn't really matter. That was their argument. That was their thesis. And that's what they were going to stick with. So he felt like he had the right to speak because everybody ran out of words. He felt like he had the right to speak because he'd become angry. He felt like he had the right to speak because he had shown respect to his elders. It says in verse 4, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, they should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. For the third time, we are told how angry Elihu is. And he's again, we've shown why he was angry. And he couldn't really believe that as wise as these men claimed to be, because remember now Job had questioned the wisdom of his friends. Remember when Job said, oh, when you die, wisdom's going to die with you. He was basically mocking them that they were claiming to be the ones with ultimate wisdom. And Elihu was saying, well, you've done nothing. You've said nothing. You've said a lot of words, but you haven't said anything. Anybody know anybody like that? You know, why use 1,000 words when 2 will do? Just like say a lot without saying anything. I know I'm always conscious, especially when it comes to preaching, because I remember Pastor Ed saying, it was in my induction service, and Pastor Ed said, I won't speak for too long. He said, the mind can only take in what the backside can endure. And on those poos, it's about 15 minutes. but it's right, you know, sometimes you'll have people that say an awful lot and you think, well, you haven't really said anything. And again, you kind of see the frustration because Job's friends had made all of these speeches and had come up with nothing. Elihu's speech then begins, and he says, you know, he didn't want to interrupt everybody because of their age. You know, he respected the fact that they were older. He recognized the fact that he was younger, so he didn't have the right to speak. Elihu didn't claim that age made anybody wise. You know, we often think that wisdom comes with years. That the older somebody is, the wiser they are. And, you know, I suppose generally that should be the case, because remember, wisdom is just simply the application of knowledge. And I think the older somebody is, the more they know, and therefore the more wisdom they have. But that's not the case. Age doesn't necessarily make somebody wise. And Elihu is just recognizing the custom of the day to let the older men speak. He felt he had the right to speak because he says in verse 8 that that he had been inspired and given understanding by the Spirit of God. He says, but there is a spirit in man, in verse 8, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. So it's obvious here that Elihu is speaking to all four men. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He first claimed that God's spirit can speak to both the old and the young. That it's not an age, that the spirit of the Almighty that gives a person understanding. And Elihu is claiming to have just as much wisdom as these men. He feels like he has the right to speak, because Job's three friends have been unable to prove their thesis. They've been unable to prove that Job is wrong. Behold, I waited for your words, in verse 11. I gave ear to your reasons, whilst he searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. Lest he should say, we have found out wisdom. God trusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. Whilst the three friends made some bold remarks, they couldn't prove any of it. They couldn't back any of it up with any evidence. You know, oftentimes we talk about, you know, listening to preachers from the pulpit, and I've always said the same thing. You know, we go to the scripture. The scripture's our plumb line. Amos talks about the plumb line of the scripture. Paul says in Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, 18, prove all things. You know, many churches have been led astray because, you know, if the pastor's a dictator and what I say goes, it doesn't matter what the pastor says. It matters what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says it, whether it's popular with the world or not, it doesn't matter. That's what needs to be proclaimed. That's what needs to be preached. And Elihu's frustrated because they haven't been able to back up their argument. You know, when we preach, if we use a passage of scripture to prove a point, we better not be taking that passage of scripture out of context just to prove our point. You know, it might make good preaching, but we need to be able to back that up with evidence. Let me ask you this question. How many fear nots are there in the Bible?
More than
365. 365. You know the amount of times I have heard there are 365 fear nots in the Bible? There's actually 366, one for every day, including the leap year. There's not. That's a load of old nonsense. I have looked at fear not, fear ye not, be not afraid, be ye not afraid, do not fear, and it doesn't come anywhere near 300. Can I say this? If there was only one fear not in the Bible, that would be enough. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes, it makes good preaching. And I've heard preachers say, there's 365, 66 fear nots in the Bible. There's one for every day of the year. And you can trust God because you do not need a fear. Awesome preaching. And I've heard people go, oh, bless God, woo! But it's not true. It's not, and you can. There's plenty of search engines you can look at. If you've got Blue Letter Bible, you can do a Strong's search. You can look at Strong's Concordance. It's not there. And you wonder sometimes, you know, when people preach, when they use an illustration. If I read an illustration in a commentary, and I'm like, oh, that sounds good. This true story. I want to find out, is this true? Did this actually happen? I don't mind saying this illustrates a point, but if you declaring it as a true story, did it actually happen as fact? Because if somebody goes and Googles it and says, well, hang on a minute, that wasn't true. Well, what else did he say that wasn't true? So Elihu's frustrated with these three men because they could not back up their argument. Job, this has happened because you've sinned. Prove it. You know, if we stand in the pulpit and we say, hey, the Bible says this. Well, if we've taken that out of context, have we said that to prove a point that we want to make? Are we proving a point because we're on our hobby horse and this is a position we want to defend? What does the Bible say? You know, the three friends claimed to be wise, but they had nothing else to say. They're like, we've exhausted all possibilities. We literally have nothing else to say. The three friends had become confused. Verse 15, they were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. So because they'd stopped, Elihu felt he had felt that he would speak because he was compelled to. When I had waited, verse 16, for they spake not but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter, the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent and is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. He was tired of waiting and was furious that Job's friends had nothing more to say. So he's going to give his two penny worth. And you might think, oh, look out, here we go. And this is going to be a long speech. And you might think this is just going to add more insult to injury when it comes to Job being battered already. But what's interesting is if we go towards the back of Job, and go to chapter 42 and verse 7. Says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and Job would make an offering for them. So God rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and tells them to take an offering, and Job's going to make an offering for him. Doesn't rebuke Elihu. So you kind of think, is Elihu winding up here to kind of get ready to just stick the knife in again to Job after he's kind of struggled to get the three knives out of his back already? But some of what Elihu says must be okay, because God doesn't rebuke Elihu. He says his wrath was kindled against the three friends. Elihu has kind of, he said, his, remember I said that his anger was like bubbling up inside him, and he said he feels like inside it was like wine in a new bottle. Remember the Lord said not to put new wine in old skins, because when that ferments, you've got the possibility of that bursting. And that's what Elihu says, my anger is like that because I've been so frustrated listening to this claptrap for so long. I just feel like I got to speak. And then Elihu felt he had the right to speak because he's not going to show favoritism. He's not going to kind of defend Job unnecessarily, and he's not going to show favoritism to the three friends because of their age. He wouldn't flatter anyone. Let me not, in verse 21, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. So he, and I guess if there was anything to kind of say, well, I'll settle down, Elihu. There is a little bit of bragging or boasting on Elihu's part. Well, I'm going to be fair. You weren't fair. I'm going to be fair. I'm going to be, you know, far more spiritual than you were. I'm going to be balanced. I'm not going to say anything that is not true. So by saying that, he's really insulting the three men that have already spoken. So by implication, he's saying that everyone else has been biased and unfair, and they've just kind of patted one another on the back. They've just spent their time flattering one another. And Elihu couldn't have been any much clearer, suggesting that such flattery was sin. So Elihu thought that some of their arguments had been influenced by the desire to please one another. And we said that, didn't we? Sometimes it just looked like a competition. You know, the one would kind of say, ah, well, you know, the reason this is happening is, you know, because of our traditions. And then the next one would come along and it'd be like, oh, yeah, but... And it was just as if they were trying to outdo one another, and they were kind of having more respect to one another than they were to the Lord or to Job. So Elihu thought that some of their arguments was just influenced by a desire to please one another. And while we admire Elihu's courage to step forward, you know, it takes a lot for a younger person. And especially in church, it takes a lot for a younger person to even come into church. People view church as just, you know, full of old people. It takes a lot for a younger person to speak up. You know, when they're surrounded by people of an older age, and especially in this day and age. So it did take a lot for Elihu to speak out, and we commend him for that. But all I could think of when I was looking at this first chapter was just comes across as a bit super spiritual, you know, Mr. Right is your type of thing, Mr. Super Spiritual is your, I'm going to sort all of this out, you know, you old people. I remember when they voted to come out of Brexit, all the youngsters were like, oh, all these old people, you know, they've ruined our lives. And I'm thinking, a lot of the people who did vote to come out of Brexit were ones who kind of lived through the war that we went through in Europe. And how dare you say that, oh, it's all their fault that they ruined our lives. And I'm like, you've got to be careful when you say stuff like that, because, you know, older people do have a lot to offer in terms of, you know, help and advice and, you know, some of the things that they've been through. And I think sometimes, you know, where, like with Elihu comes across as maybe overconfident, and you think, well, what can we get out of that? What can that say to us? I think sometimes as Christians, when we're witnessing to people, we can come across like that because we've got the answer. I find it really hard to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses because I just want to win a fight. That's all I want to do is win an argument. And you don't. You might win an argument, but you absolutely lose the overall battle because you've lost that soul. But there's that kind of, when you know you've got the truth, there can be an arrogance within us when it comes to witnessing. You know, we have got that problem, you know, when a fellow believer sins, that we might come across as more self-righteous because we've never been in that position. We might come across as more dedicated, more godly, more mature, more deserving, more privileged, more religious, more virtuous, more wise, more sincere, more in tune with God, more pleasing to God. Any single one of us can fall into the exact same sin that somebody else is really battling with and struggles with. Anyone can. Because we're not perfect. We've not reached heaven yet. We've not been given that glorified body yet. We've not been released from the presence of sin yet. So we still have to daily, like Paul said, bring our bodies into subjection every single day. You know, I know, I think I mentioned it Sunday, where, you know, where we can say, you know, there, but by the grace of God go I. You know, and Paul said, when he was talking about those sins to the church of Corinth, but such as were some of you. You know, so we've got to be careful that we don't have this self-righteous kind of attitude that we are so much better than everybody else. Because we're not. We're saved. We're headed to heaven. But that doesn't make us perfect. And tragically, you know, when we kind of come across like this, we can do more harm for the cause of Christ. Because we can damage the gospel with our attitude and the way in which we present it. And then, of course, what do we do then? You just alienate yourself. You know, you'd be surprised. You listen to the people who witness correctly in work. And when the difficulties come, then the work colleagues come and say, what do you think about this? I know you go to church. Would you mind putting me on your prayer list? You know, I know you probably got a different outlook, but could you give me some advice on what I'm going through? You know, we're a poor witness for Christ when our actions and attitudes push people away from the Lord. I understand that the gospel is divisive. I understand that. And I understand that when we talk to somebody about the gospel, there's that potential of them not wanting to listen. I understand that. But our attitude in the way in which we witness can push somebody away even before the gospel itself pushes them away, if that makes sense. You know, when we're self-righteous, super spiritual, overconfident and self-centered, people don't want to listen to somebody like that. And I'm sure we all know people like that are lost and saved. They just kind of, what do you say? They've got a repulsive personality. You just kind of repel people. I'm not saying anything like that in this church. A repellent kind of personality. You ever had that when somebody walks in the room, you're like, here we go. We don't want to be that type of person. The Lord said, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall be humble himself shall be exalted. I get that Elihu was upset. I get that he was just waiting to say, oh, come on, you've offered this poor guy no help. And Job, you haven't really helped yourself in the way in which you've defended yourself. But there was no need to criticize the older men. There was no need to kind of belittle them. Well, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about. I've waited my turn. Here we go. I'm going to sort everything out and fix the problem. And we just need to be on guard that we kind of don't have that attitude when it comes to counselling people.
Not just witnessing, just talking
to somebody. You know, because here's the thing. Have you ever noticed how we like to criticise certain sins, and they might be sins that we would never, ever commit. But then perhaps we don't talk about other sins. You know, you'd be amazed that, I go to America, you'd be amazed at how many preachers in America will go on about if women don't wear skirts, you know, then they're not really saved. It's just one verse in the Bible. And then they are like the biggest, fattest preachers you've ever seen in your life. And you're like, have you seen what the Bible says about gluttony? Have you read the Bible? You just like cherry picked, like, nah, I like that verse. Ooh, I don't like that verse. Let's go to the buffet. But do you know what I mean? So oftentimes, when it's a sin that we don't struggle with, we can come across like that. But as I said Sunday, we could fall into any of those sins that Paul talked about Sunday. You know, yes, such were some of you before, but you've still got that flesh nature. So be careful. You know, if somebody comes and says, oh, look, I'm struggling with this, Oh, well, you know, I've never had that problem, and you should be doing this, and I can't believe how much of a low down. No. We need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Help one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another. Like I said before, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we're not racing against one another, but we are in the same race. Yeah. You know, we need to be encouraging. I remember watching I think it was like a YouTube video, or it was on social media or something, and it was, I don't know if it was a marathon or if it was an Ironman race, but a guy was about to win the race, and he was literally yards from the finish line, and he just hit the wall. His legs went, and he just couldn't run. His brother, who was in second place, came alongside him and said, "Come on, let's go." Now, he marched his brother over the finish line as all the competitors run past him. So he himself gave up first place to get his brother over the finish line. You know, we're not racing against one another, but we are in the same race. So there are times we just need to say, "Hey, come on, keep going. Let's keep going. The finish line's in sight. You know, we're almost there. We just keep putting one foot in front of another. Just keep going." So be careful with our attitude when it comes to witnessing and when it comes to counselling one another. Because you might say, "Well, I never have to counsel anybody in my life." You'd be surprised how many people you counsel on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night just by talking to them over a cup of coffee or before the service starts or in the foyer or on the road or in the car park when it takes forever to empty the church out as you move kind of slowly towards the car and then just stop and talk for 2 hours there anyway. So you are counselling somebody, whether you know it or not, and whether you like it or not. But we just need to make sure that our attitude is always one of love, to be able to help somebody rather than to be able to condemn somebody who's already struggling. So we're not going to probably be as long looking at Elihu's speech. Like I say, we got like six chapters of Elihu's speech, so we'll get through that over the next couple of weeks, and then as we come in towards the end, we will be spending a lot of time looking at the questions. I can't wait to get to chapter 38, because you're like, the Lord speaks and he's like, "Right, Job, gird up your loins." So, but we'll get that now in the next couple of weeks. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. This is an opportunity to come around your word. Would you just continue to speak to our hearts, Lord, and help us to recognize that we can be a help and a blessing and an encouragement to somebody, Lord, that you would help us to be the right type of counselor, that shoulder to cry on, as it were. We don't always have to have the answers, but as we've said time and time again, we just rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And Father, we just need to be somebody who's willing to sit down in the ash heap, as it were, with those who are struggling. So Father, would you just help us to keep that attitude in check when it comes to counselling or witnessing, that we might always be a display of the love of Christ, and that his light would continuously shine from our lives. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right.